All right, today we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, sorry, and we are continuing in our series on the book of 2 Peter, focusing on us growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we saw where Peter says that the God's power, we already have what we need for godly living, and we are to live out our faith, adding the various Christian virtues and building upon them, like self-control, brotherly love, agape love, and so forth. And then last Sunday, moving through the rest of chapter 1, we saw Peter focusing on his desire to do all he can before he dies to prepare those he's leaving behind to continue to grow in grace. And then he talks about having witnessed Jesus being transfigured and also the importance of the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly prophecy about Christ. That brings us to the title of today's message: guarding against false teachers and living godly lives. One of the concerns that Peter addresses in 1 Peter, which is possibly written to the same group of people, is that they are marginalized. They are sojourners, probably both socially. They've moved to a new area. They don't have high status in the culture. They're also sojourners and exiles spiritually as Christians in a world in which is not their ultimate home. In 2 Peter, the main concern he's addressing is false teachers and bad theology and corrupting theology, as we'll see. So we're going to pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus on verses 1, 2, and 3 because they pretty much introduce everything else that Peter says. And I will reference the rest of the chapter as we go through. So 2 Peter and chapter 2 with our thinking caps on. This is a loaded chapter. It has some blunt graphic language, as Peter describes how wicked these false teachers are and their teaching. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemy. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The word of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, how you spoke to the holy prophets of long ago, how you've confirmed your prophetic word through the coming of Jesus Christ, who himself is the fulfillment of that word. Thank you that we can read about Jesus in Scripture and that we can know you, Jesus, and experience you through the Holy Spirit and in the fellowship of the church and feeding on your word. And we pray for a greater glimpse of your greatness and your lordship today. We pray that we would be a church and a people who's on guard against false teachers and false gospels, that we would repent on a daily basis of the sin that's in our own hearts, that we would guard the gospel, that your joy would be our strength, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour, and may you empower us for another week of witness and service and fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll focus on verses 1, 2, and 3. They'll serve as our outline. They pretty much introduce everything else that's said in the chapter, which I will reference as we go. I'll also be using some of the language in verse 14 for some of our main points. So, in light of verse 1, here's our first main point. False teachers will be among us, denying their master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of the main points here Peter is making. He describes false teachers, what they're like in their teaching as we go through here. But here's the first main point. Know that false teachers will be among us. He says there in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, referring to the days of the Old Testament. He just got done talking about Old Testament prophecies and said false prophets also arose, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's part of what happens. It's something we always need to be on guard against. God sovereignly allows this to take place, probably for multiple reasons. Sometimes maybe we don't always know why. Part of it can be to test the heart of the people. Will our hearts follow after the false teaching? Will we follow after the sinful ways the false teachers are living? Will we be on guard and so forth? Also, God in his sovereignty is allowing Satan to work and to attack. Part of the way he attacks and works is through false teaching, as well as persecution and disunity and other things. But ironically, when we read 2 Peter chapter 2, and I don't know if you noticed, if you've read this before, and as we just read it a few moments ago, it's kind of harsh what Peter has to say about these false teachers. It's some pretty rough language. That shows you how concerned God is about sound doctrine, what we believe, what we take to heart, and what we teach. So, among other things, know that false teachers will be among us. And there's multiple things that he has to say about them. Perhaps the ultimate one is there in the end of verse 1, that they deny the master who bought them, referring to Jesus. Here he refers to denying the master who bought them. And later he refers to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So if we're a Christian, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He's Lord regardless, but he saves those who call on his name. The false teachers here are denying that he is master. That word can also be translated as sovereign Lord. They're denying that. They want to live their own way, and also they want to deny the judgment that's coming. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But false teachers will be among us. Couple things about that. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, enticing unsteady souls. Again, verse 1. These false teachers will be among you, he says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And in verse 14, he says, they entice unsteady souls. So I'm kind of putting those two together there. They come in secretly. It's like wolves in sheep's clothing. And which the wolves can do different things, among others, false teachings. And many times the way it'll start off is with a lot of truth and a few lies. And then it slowly changes where there's more lies and less truth. And this can happen in different ways in the local church. Sometimes in our context, it happens in denominational level, sometimes at the seminary level. When I was a senior in high school and I was thinking about what college to go to, I visited two. Wheaton College was one. Also, Greenville College in southern Illinois was another one. And so I sat in on one of the Bible classes there at Greenville. And the professor was basically teaching that Satan wasn't real and that this was metaphorical and so forth. And so perhaps in my being having a little bigger head than what I should have, I got into an argument with a professor as a visiting high school student at the college. But to be honest, he was teaching something that was quite wrong. And later, in reflecting on that, I thought, you know, do you realize that, and this was part of a Methodist denomination, and regardless of where this denomination may have been at that point, do you realize that the only reason this institution, this college, this Christian college exists is because of people who don't believe what you're teaching? And this is what happens sometimes. I grew up in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. I'm very grateful for my upbringing. I, as a kid, believed in the Trinity and the Bible as the Word of God and the basic storyline of Scripture. I had a great foundation for when I became a Christian as a teenager. But there were some things that were taught that weren't right and some other things that weren't taught at all, like putting your faith in Jesus and so forth. And here's what happens. At the seminary level, this false teaching comes in, and then it's a trickle-on-down effect. And people in the local church, if they're not persevering in their faith and so forth, it can just kind of slowly creep up on them and overtake them. We're part of the Evangelical Free Church. We have our strengths and our weaknesses. One of the advantages in the way our denomination operates is when a pastor is going to get ordained, he has to go before an ordination council. He has to be approved by that council. That council includes pastors and church members from five different churches. And it may include Bible scholars and so forth. But there's a mutual accountability within the Free Church. We have Bible scholars and pastors who help us dig deeper in the Word of God. We also have the laity, regular church members, who are holding our leaders accountable.
Amen.
Amen. And we need both. So, anyways, false teachers come in secretly, and it can happen in different ways. We need to be on guard. And a reference is toward the end as well. But among other things, just watch. Is the Trinity being taught? Is Scripture, is the Word of God being taught? Is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone being taught? Is there too much emphasis on law or too much emphasis on grace? Is there a holistic approach? We need to obey Christ, but we do it in the grace and power of God and so forth. So those are things we can watch for. Moving on. God will judge them and rescue us. Peter says. So he says they come in secretly, they entice unsteady souls, meaning they can deceive people who are not real strong in their faith, and that point comes up again later. But another thing he tells us, God's going to judge these false teachers, and he'll rescue us. Again, back in verse 1, he says about them, they deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then in verses 4 through 10, Peter emphasizes how God will judge the ungodly. In this case, the focus is on false teachers. But he gives several examples of God doing that in the Old Testament. And I'll just highlight that. But before I do so, let me just say, here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have multiple problematic issues that arise because there's some things Peter touches on that are difficult to interpret and Christians don't agree on. There's the issue he references here the false teachers that they deny the master who bought them. Christians have different ideas on whose sins are laid on the cross. Is it everyone's? Or is it only those who end up believing in Jesus? That's one issue. Another issue is about people who fall away, which Peter references that these false teachers have turned their back after having a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're truly a Christian, can you fall away? Another issue is, as we'll see here, these examples he gives are drawing heavily upon Jewish writings. It's from the Old Testament, but it's things that writings that go beyond the Old Testament, dealing with topics that he lists here, including the angels sinning, and whether or not in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men has to do with angels sleeping with humans. And Christians have different ideas on all of that, and all this comes into play. Also, these things that we're about to look at that Peter mentions, he's writing it from a perspective that's heavily influenced from these Jewish writings, which aren't scripture. So, all of that comes into play. If you have a study Bible, it probably comments on that. If you want to do further study, I can loan out commentaries on that. I just want to mention it. If I were to try to address any one of those issues, that'd be the rest of the sermon. But I'd just highlight it for now. I'm going to try to focus on the main thrust of what Peter says here. Look in verse 4, talking about God's judgment. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there's a bunch of if statements here. So here's one. God has judged the angels. Okay. Now in the Jewish writings, they reference that Genesis 6 with the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men. Could be referring to that, but if that's not the correct interpretation, we also know from Scripture, which it kind of hints at this, it doesn't come out and spell it clearly, but the picture we get from Scripture is that the top angel, sometimes referenced as Lucifer, rebelled against God and became Satan, and a bunch of the other angels rebelled with him and became demons. And Satan is driven by pride and love of himself and wanting to be worshipped. It's the last thing he tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Hey, I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship me. Nevertheless, God did not spare angels when they sinned, and he judged them. Part of their judgment has come, and then becoming demons and so forth, there's the ultimate judgment in which they'll be thrown into hell, the lake of fire, which, by the way, hell was not created for humans. It's created for the devil and his angels. But that's where a lot of humans are headed. We need to repent. We need to believe. And hallelujah, the good news offered to the whole world. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Most of us know the true story. God judged the entire world. It's not really a ideal children's bedtime story, not that we can't read it, but sometimes we have the little children's book of Noah and the Flood, and on the one hand, okay, but just bear in mind, we're talking about everyone but Noah and his family dying, babies being drowned. That's how much sin angers God. Verse 6, he references Sodom and Gomorrah, which in their sexual immorality they were judged for. Also, when you read ahead, and I think it's Ezekiel 49, we find out the prophet says about Sodom, she was arrogant, she was overfed, she was unconcerned. She did not help the poor and needy, she did detestable things before me. much like the Romans 1 passage about the idolatry of people and so forth. And God brought judgment. In verse 7, "And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Which, by the way, there's an example of being, that's the way the Jewish writings wrote about Lot. When you just read what the Old Testament says, it doesn't emphasize his righteousness. Although we get in Hebrews chapter 11 a New Testament perspective on the sinners of the Old Testament, that amidst their sin, God still viewed them with favorable light. He could do that because of his grace and because they lived by faith. Which, by the way, is good news for us. Amidst our shortcomings and our sin, grace can cover us. And if we're living by faith, we can enjoy the favor of God as we move forward. And then Peter sums this up, verse 9. "Then if God has done all this, judging sinners but rescuing his people, Noah and his family and righteous Lot, if all that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So Peter's emphasizing two things. God is going to judge these false teachers. It's going to be bad. He will also rescue his godly, his people. Now we have a part in that. We're to be on guard against false doctrine. We're to be on guard against the sin that's in our own heart and repent of it and not follow the sinful way of false teachers and their teaching. But also do so with confidence. He will rescue us. Which, just that phrase there also highlights the importance of sound doctrine. False doctrine is something we need to be rescued from by God. It's extremely dangerous. Persecution's dangerous. False doctrine's dangerous. It leads people to hell. They're headed to hell already. They're sinners. But false doctrine leads them down a very dark path. One other point here about, and then we'll move on. False teachers, they are blasphemous and ignorant, turning their backs on Christ and his gospel. We see in verse 10, after talking about God's judgment and rescuing, Peter says they're bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then says angels won't even do that. So probably talking here about not... And some of this also, if you read the book of Jude, which is only one chapter, he brings up similar points. One thing Christians are not to do is speak in a blasphemous way about Satan and demons, even though they're evil and so forth, because the very attitude in doing that is prideful. They're beings that were created by God. They've sinned against him. God will take care of their judgment. When I was a teenager, I liked the Christian rock heavy metal group Stryper. And they wore black and yellow and had long hair, and I went to their concerts and so forth, and thought it was pretty cool. And actually, a couple of their videos, at that time MTV was really big, and a couple of their videos made number one on MTV, and they sang about Jesus. And they had their flaws, and the older I get, the more I saw that. But anyways. But one of their songs, which was also the title of one of their albums, unfortunately, was "To Hell with the Devil." That's not the way we speak. We can rebuke him, but we don't speak blasphemous about him. It just leads down an arrogant road. We leave that to God. These false teachers, they're blasphemous, arrogant, and proud. They're ignorant. Verse 12, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." This is some rough words. He's saying these false teachers, they're like animals that are just going on their animal instinct. They're messed up. They don't know what they're doing. "They're suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing," verse 13. "Reveling in the daytime, blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." Probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. They're right there in your midst. We're not talking about here primarily about false teachers from other religions. We're talking about people in the local church celebrating the Lord's Supper and preaching false gospels. Be on guard. And trust God will rescue us. And they've turned their backs on Christ and his gospel. And the verses 20 to 22, we see this. "They've escaped the defilements of the world through a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then they turn their backs on him. And Peter uses two animals here that were not viewed favorably. I know many of us love our dogs, and they're so precious, and they jump on the bed and on the couch and so forth. But in the New Testament days, that's not how it was. Dogs were viewed as kind of like pigs, unclean animals. And so Peter's given this picture here of these false teachers. They have started following Jesus, but they are setting their heart on sin. We'll see two examples of that in a moment. And they're teaching false gospel and leading many astray. And they are like a dog that vomits and then comes back and licks it up. The dog returns to its own vomit, verse 22. Or they're like the sow or the pig that returns to its mire or its mud. One Bible scholar gave this example. It would be like they sometimes in those days would have hot baths that people would sit in to enjoy the warm water. So it'd be like a pig jumping in this hot bath with humans, then getting out of the hot, warm, clean water and rolling in the mud again. Or a dog vomiting and then coming back and it's going to lick it up. That's what Peter says about false teachers. It's not good. Main point number two, based on verse two. They have eyes full of adultery, leading many astray and blaspheming the way of truth. Again, the eyes full of adultery reference here from verse 14. And let me read verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. There are two issues that Peter addresses here, probably because that was the big issue, at least in the Christians at this time. One is sexual immorality, the other one is greed. We'll come to greed in a moment. But among other things, these false teachers, they're denying their master, the master Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And now he's going to say two things about them in particular. And one has to do with sexual immorality, the way they were living and what they were teaching. And they're, through this, they're leading many astray, and the way of truth is being blasphemed because of them. So that's what he says in verse 2. A few other examples. In verse 13, he says, as I read earlier, they're suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions and so forth. So they're leading many astray. With that, they entice by sensual passions those barely escaping their sinful ways. Verse 18. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The picture here is there's people coming to Christ or on their way, but they're hearing these false teachers who are teaching. Peter doesn't tell us exactly what they're saying, but it is having something to do with saying, what is actually sexual immorality, this is a good way or an okay way to live. So he doesn't tell us what, but these people, they are sexually immoral, they've set their hearts on it, they refuse to repent of it, and they're teaching that this is the right way to live. That's what he's saying. So exactly how that's spelled out, we're not sure. I'll give an example from our context today in a moment, but that's what's going on. Another key thought I want to highlight. They promise freedom, but are slaves of corruption. Verse 19. We see that. Promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So probably their teaching went something like this. Whatever specifically it was they were teaching that was a good way to love, that live, that was actually sexually immoral, they were emphasizing the freedom that comes with it. But we know whether, regardless of what sin we're talking about, when we go our sinful way, it sounds like and feels like freedom to begin with, but it leads to us being slaves to sin. Paul has a similar point in Romans chapter 6. We really have one of two choices. We're going to be a slave or a bondservant of God, who is a heavenly Father who loves us, or we're going to be a slave to sin. Which would we prefer? And so he's highlighting here that, and this happens in in our thinking and in our hearts and in teaching today when we're trying to endorse something that's wrong and we'll emphasize the freedom that comes with it, but ultimately it's not freedom. It's like the heroin addict who might, or whatever drug you want to pick, we might enjoy it to begin with and think, hey, I'm free, you know, to do this if I don't get caught. But then we get enslaved. That's what sin's like. Well, one application I want to mention here, and we'll move on to point three. Repent of sexual idolatry and honor the gospel-exalting marriage covenant. Peter doesn't say here what the exact teaching is, but it's driven by false teachers who have sexual immorality as an idol in their heart. They won't repent of it. They're living that way, and they're teaching that this is the right way to live. And they're teaching it in the church. This isn't just come over here and join our religious group, but it's a teaching that's spreading in the church. In our context today, all of us are challenged with the call to sexual purity in our hearts. We're also challenged with the call to hold up the beauty of God's plan for marriage amidst a culture that is demanding we accept same-sex marriage. I don't know what the issue was in Peter's day, but in our day, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago in the message on gospel and the culture and politics, that we are under constant pressure to cave under this cultural idol. We need to stand strong. We need to do it with love. We need to do it while repenting of our own sexual sins. We need to do it while we're loving people in who are right here in our midst who have same-sex attraction. But we need to not cave in to that idol and trust God with whatever consequences come and whatever open doors come because we're being faithful by His grace. Also, as we do so, we want to lift up the idea of marriage as something that is supposed to visibly demonstrate the gospel message, just like the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated. And we fall very, you know, humbling to say, but the reality is the way a husband and wife loves each other and interacts with each other is to model the gospel message. And not to say that someone watches a husband and wife live and then they figure out the gospel message. That's not what we're saying. The gospel needs to be verbally proclaimed, but it's to be modeled through marriage, among other things. May God help us all. Main point number three. Based on verse 3 and verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed, exploiting us with false words while condemned and judged by God. Verse 14, Peter's summary about them, among other things, says they have hearts trained in greed. So I'm using that for our main point while we focus here in verse 3. So, verse 1, Peter talks about false prophets will be among us. Verse 2, they're following their sensuality. And now verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In verse 2, he emphasizes how they're leading people astray. Now he's focusing on how they're exploiting the people of God who are not going astray. But they're being exploited. And later he says that God will rescue the godly. There is problems and hardships that come with false teaching. It can weigh us down. It can hurt the church and so forth. Few things about this, these false teachers. They are accursed children who have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Again, some very harsh language. Verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. That's what he says about them. They have hearts trained in greed. They love money. They love what money can buy. They are in it for the dollar. They're in it for worldly possessions or whatever it is. Their hearts are not just greedy, but trained in greed. They're accursed children. They're forsaking the right way. They're not following Jesus. And they've gone astray. Another thing, we get this from verse 15. They love gain from wrongdoing. They have hearts trained in greed, so they're preaching some type of false gospel that is somehow blessing them financially and so forth. And they love this gain. They love how they're bettering themselves, and it comes from wrongdoing. And here Peter references Balaam. You can read about that, I think, in Numbers 22 and 23. And back in those days, he's asked, one of the enemies of God's people wants him to speak a curse on Israel. And he won't do it, but the reason he won't do it is not because his heart's right, but God has intervened and told him not to do so. And you can read about that passage, but Balaam does what God says, so he's going to go, and instead of rebuking God's people, he prays a blessing on them, and the enemy of God's people gets very upset. Okay, but there's in that passage, while Balaam's on his way to do the right thing, he's riding on a donkey, and there's an angel in front of him about to kill him, and the donkey won't go forward because of it, but Balaam can't see the angel, only the donkey can, and then the donkey ends up speaking and rebuking him. And so Peter is using this as a great illustration of how these false teachers who are speaking lies, they're like Balaam, who was rebuked by a donkey who really can't speak, but he did so because God spoke through him. It's pretty humbling when you get rebuked by a speaking donkey. One more thought on this, and then I'll conclude. Application. Reject the prosperity gospel by loving Jesus and not money, nor the things money can buy. I don't know, like with the sexual immorality, Peter doesn't elaborate exactly on what's being taught, but along with their sexual immorality, they love money. They have hearts trained in greed. In the day and time period that we live in, among other things, we need to take a stand against what's known as the prosperity gospel, and there's other versions of it that may not be primarily focused on money, but it's a self-help gospel, have your best life now type of thing that downplays the cross, among other things. We need to be on guard against that. In my opinion, that false gospel is not something our church as a whole is struggling with. Probably the love of money is in our hearts, but by God's grace and just the makeup of our church, where probably most of us are lower income to upper middle income salaries, we are rich compared to the rest of the world, but I mean, we're here in a 1940s building with our gravel parking lot, and we don't have a whole lot of luxuries, and most of us aren't living high in the sky and so forth. That doesn't mean we can't lust after those things in our heart, but we're a church that isn't preaching this prosperity gospel. And praise God, and let's stay on guard against it. And just a brief summary, it comes in different ways, but the prosperity gospel, like other false gospels, will emphasize, they'll teach some things that are true, but they'll overemphasize certain points, and some of it will be lies. And the focus will basically be focused on money. You should be giving more money. You should be giving money and expecting God to bless you and so forth. There's some truth in that. We should give our money to our church and to missionaries and so forth. God does bless us when we give and so forth. But the heart and the drive and the passion is wrong. The focus is wrong. It's not holistic. And it's feeding a deeper issue, and that is the love of money. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. Let's love Jesus. Let's not love money or the things that money can buy. Main point number four, conclusion. Teach and obey the gospel, guarding against sin and false teachers. I want to just conclude with a couple thoughts here that will help us, whatever the false teaching might be. Here's a few principles that will help us stay on guard against false gospels, false teachers, to recognize it, to repent of the temptation in our hearts to go down that road. So just a couple things in conclusion, and this could be with whatever the issue might be. First, worship God with a Trinitarian heart and theology that's God-glorifying, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled. Worship God. That's what these false teachers were not doing. They were worshiping the idols of their sexual immorality and money and greed. They weren't worship. Their heart was not set on God. Their heart was set on sinful things of this world. Now, let's worship God. And let's do it with a Trinitarian heart and theology. which will help us guard against false doctrines and false teachers. Because when we think in terms of the Trinity, it helps us think in the big picture, and it helps us stay focused on God. A couple examples. We want to be God-glorifying in our heart and our theology. These false teachers weren't. They were glorifying themselves, and they were glorying in sin. We want to be Christ-centered in our heart and theology. The focus should ultimately be on Christ, not on how we can live the way we want to with our sex life or with money. And we want to be Spirit-filled in our heart and theology. One of the reasons that we can be tempted to go down the road of sexual immorality and the love of money is because we have an emptiness on the inside. We should fill it with the Holy Spirit, not the things of this world. Also, embrace the way of the cross with resurrection power and the hope of the second coming. These false teachers were not embracing the way of the cross. That doesn't mean we go and die on a cross for our sins. Sometimes people are still crucified today. But embracing the way of the cross means we put our faith in Jesus, we bow to his reign, we follow him in the way he lived. We submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. We love our neighbors, we love our enemies. Our weapons of warfare are the word of God, loving our enemies, praying for people, and so forth. We embrace the way of the cross. We seek to be faithful by God's grace, regardless of what it costs us. But we do so with resurrection power. It's not, oh, I've got to try harder, but it's the power of God available at work in us because Jesus rose from the dead, which in both 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, Peter references God's power. And we do it with a hope. Jesus is coming back. And we'll take nothing with us when we die, and when he returns, it's not going to be about our material possessions. It'll be about him and reigning with him and so forth. Last thought. Study and teach all of God's word with our focus on Christ and his gospel. And I mentioned this last Sunday because Peter was talking about Old Testament prophecy, and he refers to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And if you're a Christian, you probably know that God's word is a light, a lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. Amen. But Peter's focus there is on the Old Testament. Let's make sure we're feeding on the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament. And as we do so, that will help us guard against false teachers, because we'll be able to spot it quicker and from further distance. We're like, no, that something isn't right there. That doesn't line up with the God of holiness and the God who gets angry over idolatry. I've read that too many times in the Old Testament. There's something wrong there. Let's study and teach all of God's word, and as we do so, with a focus on Jesus and his gospel. Our focus is on Jesus. We want to follow him and grow by God's grace. False teachers, we need to be on guard. We need to live godly lives. Need to be encouraged. God will rescue us from false gospels and so forth. As we do what Peter says in chapter 1, taking the power that's available to us and building on that with things like self-control and brotherly love. And as we do what Peter says in chapter 3, but that's for next Sunday, so let's pray.